Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
So Lindsay is giving me an introduction. This is not coming up. Okay, I'm not a weak person, and that is not coming up.
Is there a law?
I don't know. I can't see down there. And there you go. Okay, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait, we're going to do this as a team. There you go, right there. Woohoo! Okay. All right. I was laughing with my sister-in-law, actually, is right here with me. She's my companion. This is Gina Roop, married to my brother. So she gets all kinds of points. You have no idea. Okay. But my roots in camp go way back. I have been speaking at Miracle Camp since I was 26 years old. Yeah, kids camps. Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah, they had no idea what they were doing back then. Yeah. Now, I have a little bit of a connection, though, with camp, and that's how I kind of whittled in when I was so young. My dad was a part of the founding fathers of Miracle Camp. He was actually the spearhead of that group of men, and he had this idea to create a ministry to kids. You need to understand, my dad had people that knocked on the kids, that knocked on the door going, "Can Ralph come out and play when he's 55 years old, okay, to 70. Can Ralph come out and play?" He really had a heart for kids, and all they would do is go along with him, and he would fix tractors, and he would do whatever with whatever, and they would just come along, and they needed a dad figure, right? And he'd play a little ball on the side. He wasn't very good at it, to be quite honest, but he would do that. So that was Dad. I want to tell you a secret story about Miracle Camp that not a lot of people know. Right? A lot of people know the story of a Miracle Camp got started. There was this $8,000 donation. You guys know that story? Okay. Oh, you don't even know that one. Well, that's the basic one. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you one that trumps that one. Okay. So the $8,000 was given by a sweet woman. And back then at 65, $8,000 was a chunk of change, right? Okay. And that ended up being part of the down payment for Miracle Camp. And they did not have anything, this group of guys. Okay. So Dad's been looking for a while. He was a realtor for land. And so he eventually finds this basically abandoned camp for the Notre Dame football players. Okay, that's what this was. Everything was all run down, etc. So he decides that this would be a great ministry opportunity. So he contacts the contact, comes up here to check it out, and finds out that there is a priest that is in charge, because it's a Catholic, right? It's Notre Dame, right? So there's a priest that's in charge of the grounds. Well, Dad, who is extremely social, right, he starts talking to this priest about, you know, I'd really love to make a ministry. I really can't tell you exactly about it. It's just this idea. We got to reach kids. There's this group of guys. We're really getting excited about this. I think we can do this. We need land. You know, we really want to just, how much is it going to cost? He's just working, right, working the guy, the priest. And my brothers, by the way, were like 8 and 9 years old, and I was born in 65. And that's when the camp was purchased. So they were like 8 and 9, and they were sitting in the truck, and they remember watching my dad walking around with the priest, okay? And, you know, yeah, that Dad was trying to get the priest to sell in the land, but the priest has been told by the higher-ups that he is not allowed to sell it to a Protestant organization. There's a glitch, right? So way before this $8,000 was ever purposed, there was this problem. See, Miracle Camp is all about miracles. It never should have happened. It never should have happened, ladies, like so many times in your life. So Miracle Camp isn't supposed to be sold to a Protestant organization. However, the priest never met anybody like my dad before. And my dad's all fired up with God sitting right with him. All right, he's been praying about this for a long time. He and God are walking with this priest. And he just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. You know, my brothers were like, "Dad's gone again. He's up talking to the priest. Dad's gone again. He's up talking to the priest." So he's working this guy, establishing relationship. And eventually the priest says, "Ralph, I get your vision. Okay, I'll sell you the land." And he goes, "But we got to keep it quiet." And I'm like, "Okay, well, Dad's not going to keep it quiet. I know Dad." So he's going to keep it quiet on his end is what he is saying. So literally, the priest says he's going to do this, a miracle. Then Dad starts talking about the price and going, "We really don't have any money. We were given $8,000, And those of us in this group, we can give a little bit of money, but there were no deep pockets at this time. That group of guys was later, okay? They were formed. We didn't have those guys yet. And so not a whole lot. And the priest eventually says, oh, look at this. This is wild. Oh, you need money? Ralph, I have access to a lot of money. Meaning through the Catholic Church, who ends up, no joke, giving us a loan to purchase the land that we were never supposed to have in the first place. And there are, if you go and you pull the purchasing records, I could show you that it's true. There are two sets of purchasing records for Miracle Camp. Hardly anybody knows the story, all right? It's amazing. There's the first purchase, right, using the loan, and it's like under some, I'm not very businessy, like under some LLC or something like that, right? And then there's a second group, LLC, that kind of repurchased the land, letting go of the Catholic loan. Does that make sense? So literally, it was like purchased twice, 1 year apart, almost to the day. Yeah, it was never supposed to happen. Right? And then the beautiful gift given by that woman of the $8,000, God just kept moving and moving. There's story after story, even after that, of things that never should have happened and they did. I got to tell you that miracles still happen at Miracle Camp, and not necessarily just at Miracle Camp, but people that come to Miracle Camp, and I don't say just because they come to Miracle Camp, miracles still happen. I was just talking to Nancy. Can I briefly? Okay, it's really your story. I shouldn't steal your story. Okay, y'all need to talk to Nancy, get the full version. Okay, I just met Nancy. We're sitting there, and I'm like, no, you are kidding me. 3 years ago, she's in a wheelchair, and she had spinal cancer. Where she is now. That is amazing. Thank you, God. Amazing. There's no, there's no block for God. He can do anything. He still can do anything. Right? So, ladies, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started on Naomi. I want to talk to you about Naomi because I think Naomi is kind of neglected in the Bible. We talk a lot about Ruth, right? The book of Ruth. We got Ruth and Boaz. But then Naomi, she has these little snippets throughout the book. Like, here's a little line about Naomi, a little tiny paragraph. And then she's nowhere. Right? And then she shows up for a sentence. So we're going to focus on Naomi, who has a powerful testimony in and of herself. Very neglected. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. I pray, Father, that right now you would take all of the stuff from me and my heart and my mind and the stuff that doesn't need to be present right now. And you just get rid of that. And Father, it would be you speaking through me. It would be your word, all about your word. And we could get some serious studying done here tonight together in a classroom setting. In Jesus' mighty name, that is what we pray for. May you be glorified. Amen. Okay, we are going to be doing some bouncing around. I don't want that to scare anybody because every verse that I am going to reference is also going to be up on the slide. Okay? So if you're not a verse bouncer kind of person, that freaks me out because I can't find things in time, you're safe. Don't worry about it. Okay, where are my glasses? Right there on my shirt. All right. Yeah, I see you're laughing. Mm-hmm. Now, Ruth chapter 1. Elimelech and his family, they're facing a famine. And so they have to relocate or they're going to starve. So, verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, the term Ephrathite simply means you are from Bethlehem. Ephrathah, or Ephrath, was the first name for Bethlehem, the original name. Here's a reference. Right there. So, you know where they're from. So, the family has to relocate. They travel all the way around. See, there's Bethlehem, Jerusalem on the left. And they start to travel. They have no firm destination. They end up landing. This is a 7 to 10 day journey, mind you. So they're trying to find a place where they can have food and they can settle. They end up in Moab. Can I walk on this stuff? Okay. All right. All right. Between that and my bifocals, I'm kind of like, ooh. Okay. It's a very cool sensation, actually, like a cloud. Okay. But they end up in Moab. Okay. This is a very bad decision to stop in Moab and to settle there. Moab is known as a notoriously evil area. Their god is a god called Chemosh. This is their primary god. And by the way, have you ever wondered where the picture that we have now that depicts Satan came from? When I saw this, I thought, oh, I think that might be the guy. Does that not make sense now? Okay, and he was notorious. Look at the verses referencing the worship of Chemosh that are up there. Chemosh, the vile god of Moab. Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. Those types of words are not used that often, okay? It's just, you know, you're worshiping other gods. That's bad. This is descriptive. He is particularly evil, which pretty much guarantees that he is also, well, the worship of him is demanding of human sacrifice, child sacrifice. That's why it's an abomination. So that's kind of a given, even though that's not stated. A very evil area. This also makes us question Elimelech. Why would you, if you are an Israelite man, settle your family in Moab? And what a heartbreak for poor Naomi, who's trying to follow her husband, commanded to follow her husband, and he's making this decision. And we know she's faithful. We find that out throughout the text. What a heartbreak for her. This is where you want us to stop. And to make it worse, she has two sons. If you move to an area with two unmarried sons, what's going to happen? And that's exactly what happens. Her heart breaks again as each one of them chooses to marry a Moabite. Now, this is a really big deal, not just because they're from this area and they have this god, but according to the Old Testament law, Moabites were never to be accepted into the assembly, which means citizenship, yet get married to. And that's from God, an ordinance from God, because the Moabites, Deuteronomy explains why. Because they didn't help you when you left Egypt. They wouldn't offer you any help as the Israelites, and they tried repeatedly to curse you. So God says, those Moabite people, I want to make sure that you stay separate from them for up to 10 generations. They don't have the honor of ever being accepted into your group. Okay? God's very angry about how they treated the Israelites. So to marry a Moabite, Naomi's dealing with this. My sons married Moabites. We're commanded. We're not even supposed to be citizens with them. Have you ever had somebody make a decision like that in your family that you knew was not designed by God? Point blank in the scripture, it says, don't do this. And you're sitting and you're praying for them and they're walking the wrong path and it's breaking your heart because you know there's going to be consequences if they make this decision. It is so far out of the will of God. That's Naomi. That's where she is right now. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. So the question is going to be, in the midst of this disappointment, in the midst of this evil environment, how does Naomi behave? What does she do with these two Moabite women that come into her home? It would be so easy to be like, well, you might be in my home, but I'm not talking to you, right? Or I'm just going to leave you over there because you make me impure and I don't want to be with you. That's not what she does. She chooses to be a godly woman in the midst of being relocated, losing all of her friends, her home, everything, and having Moabite women in her home. She chooses to be a godly woman. She is consistent. She is persistent. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. I cannot even imagine. And these deaths, by the way, they leave Naomi and the two girls very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. Remember, these are male-dominated societies. They are not safe, right? Their safety is compromised. Their financial well-being, they are now going to drop down to poverty level trying to earn a living. All the males are gone in a male-dominated culture. Respect. Respect for the three women? Mm-mm. The respect was for the males. So now they don't get the respect that they would deserve as human beings. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, meaning their husbands, and me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest in each of the house of your husband. So Naomi wants them to follow through. Go to your mother's house. Your mother's house would be your place of safety. I want you to be safe, even though I am not going to be safe. This is Naomi's heart. She loves these two Moabite daughters-in-law. I want you to be safe, even though it's going to make me even less safe. May the Lord deal kindly with you. She wants them to be blessed by God, even though all of this hardship is befalling her. I hope you have a blessed life. And third, what she wants for her daughters-in-law, for them to go, leave the memories of my sons. Whoa, whoa. Leave the memories of my sons and go. Find a new husband and have a full life. Leave me behind for these things. She is not only dedicated and loves these women, she shows now in her choices, she puts them before herself. She's amazing. And this is after losing her sons also. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they could become your husbands? So now we get a little tiny glimpse that the girls actually love her too. They care about her. We didn't know that until just now. And they're like, no, we don't want to do these things to you by having us have blessed lives. Your life becomes even worse. Now, the one daughter-in-law eventually does leave, but Ruth stays. But what Naomi is referring to when she says, I can't birth new husbands for you. We're like, well, that's just kind of weird. Why would you do that anyway, right? What she's referring to, it is weird to us. She's referring to the Levirate law, okay? The Levirate law. Yeah, and what that means is it is composed of a couple of different things, but one of the things is that a widow cannot marry outside the family unless given permission. And Naomi is giving them permission. There's no man in the house to give permission. Naomi is giving them permission. The second part of this law is that if a brother exists, the brother is to marry the widowed sister-in-law. Now, we really think that's weird. And when that happens, we're like, well, isn't that an interesting family? Okay. Marry the brother's wife, all right, once he's gone. That's the law. Now, not just that, because you think, oh, well, that's just creating a harem. That's not that big of a deal. You just bring her in. Wow, you get to have sex with her and all that kind of stuff. So that's not a big deal, right? It's a guy-dominated culture. That's not what this was about at all. What it was they were supposed to take these women in, yes, or this woman, and definitely have babies with her as a wife so that these babies will then perpetuate the line of the brother. And the brother's memory will not be forgotten. Okay? The Levirate law. So sometimes when you see genealogies in the scripture, you'll see lists that actually are biological lists, where it referenced the biological father, which would be the second guy that ends up marrying the widow, right? That's the biological line. So some of the genealogy will follow the biology line. Some of them will not follow that. They will follow the legal line. And legally, this guy is still the dad of those kids, even though he didn't sire the children. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, but the whole thing is about family, and that you have to take care of your family, and everyone is to be respected, and the line of every one of the men is to be cherished. It's a huge obligation for anyone that would fulfill the Livret law. Now look at verse 13, please. This part is so heart-wrenching. Oh, gosh. Naomi says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Read that again. "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi thinks, even though she has repeatedly, through her pain, chosen God, repeatedly gone through more pain, chosen God over and over, she thinks that God is angry with her. And that's why this is happening. And then on top of that, look at this part, "for your sake." She also feels guilt that she's being punished for whatever she doesn't know, that God is mad at her and she loves him so much she keeps faithfully turning to her, that her punishment is oozing out onto her loved daughter-in-laws as they lose. "It's my fault. You're losing your husbands. Oh my goodness." Like her burden isn't big enough already. And I want to tell you something about this. Ladies, I'm a psychologist, okay? And at least every other person that walks into my office, this dynamic is happening too. Exactly what Naomi is going through. Because what is happening is Satan loves to take your situation and your perception of that situation, and he wants to twist it and make it worse than it really is when you're already going through a hard time. He will make you misinterpret the truth, because the more he can twist that truth around, the more he can keep you from doing the ministry that he called you to do, the more he can get depression to settle into your heart, the more he can make you anxious and less functional. He will twist those thoughts around, and you've got to figure out how to untwist them and face the facts. For example, in Naomi's case, could God be punishing her? Could be. But she's got to go, I mean, it's possible, but it's also very possible that this is just how my life is unfolding and he's allowing it. Right? It's not just this, and Satan is saying, it's that. And you should feel terrible because you are torturing your daughters-in-law. She's not torturing her daughters-in-law. That doesn't have anything to do with this. But Satan's sliding that in there. Watch your thoughts, ladies. Don't let him do that. Poor Naomi. She's carrying such a weight, and now Satan is just creating extra for her. Your heart bleeds for her. Now, there is a cultural issue that we do have to acknowledge, that widowhood is perceived as a reproach, which means a disgrace, okay? So by the culture, if you're a widow, people look at you and go, wonder what you did. Yeah, why would God want to disgrace you? So this is in the culture, and she's let it absorb. Does that make sense? Yeah. Don't let things absorb that aren't in the scriptures. Now let's skip down to verse 19. So Orpah left, and Ruth stayed with Naomi, and they leave Moab, and they travel back to Bethlehem.
all by themselves. I can't imagine how unsafe that was. Verse 19, when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred. Oh, get this. So they show up in Bethlehem. All the city was stirred because of them. And the, who said this? The women. Uh-huh, there's chuckles. We know where we're going with this, right? The women said, is this Naomi? All of the Jewish women who believe this is a reproach. What did she do? Did you see? Her children are dead too. No, yes. I can't imagine what she did. She is the hub of a gossip ring. Big time. We even find out that people outside of the city have heard of her. This is Naomi? Oh, shocker. Verse 20, and she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. She's saying, don't call me Naomi. My life is not pleasant. It's not. I have to leave that name behind. Instead, call me Mara. Mara, by the way, means bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So, ladies, this begs a very important question. Because so far, Naomi has shown to persevere with her faith through terrible circumstances. Over she chooses it. Over she chooses it again. Over again she chooses, I'm going to choose my God and my faith through these circumstances. And it, the pain just keeps unfolding and coming her direction. So did she become bitter? Is that what this is saying? Did she become bitter towards God? Did she become bitter in her spirit? What does this mean? We see this giant list of pain. I literally wrote it out, and this is just what we know, okay? We see this list, and then we see the word bitter, and we go, shoot, yeah. I think I might be bitter. I think I might be mad. I think I might turn away from God. And then we project that onto Naomi. It makes sense, right? And you can believe that, and that is perfectly fine. But I want to challenge you a little bit. I want you to consider four things. I encourage you to write these down, because this conversation comes up periodically in Christian circles. You don't have to write it down. There's no pressure, but I encourage you to, because you know you won't remember. You're going to go, you're exhausted. All right. I know you won't. I wouldn't. I can't even remember when I label my plants. You know, you're like, oh, I'm going to remember that when I come back. Shoot! I have no idea what I planted there. Darn it! You know? So I know you're not going to remember it. So we have four, we have four considerations, okay? First consideration. The Hebrew word mar, it does mean bitter. Mar, marar, marr. There's just, it's all the same thing. It means to be bitter. Embittered or bitter? The question is this. We don't think a step further. What does bitter mean? Okay, one definition of bitter definitely is like this angry, the bitter that we think of when we look at the list, right? Where I am going to let something ruminate in my soul. Over and over, and I'm going to carry it, and I'm not going to get rid of it because I deserve to be tortured by it, which is just insane, but I deserve to be mad, right? And it just kind of leaks out on other people and some cynicism here and there. It's not attractive to be bitter. You know people that are bitter, that refuse to forgive somebody. It's not attractive, right? And it weighs heavy on your heart when you've done it, when you've let it sit, and you start to hear the bitterness. Okay, that is one definition. And both biblically it is used that way, and also like now in our lives, our culture uses it that way, right?
Okay, so that is one definition of bitter. But we forget that bitter can also mean anguish, to weep bitterly, right? And you're like, oh, that's right, I forgot about that one. A whole different take on bitter. Grieved so deeply, I feel broken. I am sad, sorrowful, bitter, not angry, bitter. And the Bible uses that definition as well. So that's consideration number one. What does bitter mean? Consideration number two. Let's look at verse 13. The first time the word mar, bitter, is used, is Naomi showing angry bitter, or is she showing sorrow bitter? You decide. What do you see? What do you think? Be brave. What do you think? Is that anger or is that sorrow? Okay. Just a thought. Now let's look at verse 20. Now this is the second time the word mar is used, bitter. And in this case, it clearly is in reference to an angry definition of bitter, just by the context. The life calamities, the harshness, you can feel that from this verse. But here, who is the one who is allegedly angry bitter? Who? Is it Naomi who's angry bitter? Who is she saying is angry bitter? Yeah. She acknowledges that she is sorrowful bitter, right? Sorrowful bitter? Okay. She's sad bitter, right? Right. She shows it anyway. And then here, she is saying, God is angry bitter at me. That's what she believes. Not I'm bitter at God. God's bitter at me. She's not turned her back on God. Fourth consideration, does Naomi at any time, because if you're looking for proof for something, look at their life, right? We're talking about attitude here. Is she sad or is she angry? Look at her life. What in her life? You've read the book of Ruth before, most of you. What in this book is a testament to her being angry or pushing God aside because she's done with this nonsense? Surely he can't be real. Does she ever do anything like that? Do you see cynicism and negativity oozing from her like she's bitter? Her words, her behaviors. Do you see? I never saw it. I read the book. I couldn't find anything. But what I did find was this. In her actions and her words, I just listed her words. Look at this. The numerous times that she refers in this book to God, and it shows respect to him. It shows ownership. My who? My Lord. Not God above. My Lord. Woo! Go, Naomi. She's not turned her back on God. She reverences God. She cherishes God. She's holding on to God. She never relinquishes him. She's hurt, disappointed, grieved, heartbroken, but she's walking with him. Ladies, we're all at crossroads at various points in our lives, right? We've all hit hard times. Some of us have had a lot more hard times than others, and I'm not going to play that game, but we've all had them. And we have to, every time we hit an obstacle in our life, we have to make a choice like Naomi did. Am I going to continue to be a godly woman and hold on to my faith, or am I going to become bitter? Right? We have to decide that. Naomi, over and over and over again,
doesn't turn God away, but she uses God as her life raft to get through the storms. She clings to God desperately as everything around her falls apart over and over. Faith is what she has to keep her steady in the storm. Ladies, you have to decide as well throughout the course of your life. Are you going to get mad and push God away? Are you going to cling to him and help him, ask him to help you float? Right? That's our Naomi. She's floating, baby. Right? Holding on to him so tight. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Women's Retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.